Turning your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Today we look at verses 5 through 10. And the title of this message is Nineveh Repents and God Relents. Nineveh repents and God relents. Repentance and fasting are these subjects somehow linked? And if so, how? Many have wondered if fasting is a practice that we Christians ought to be doing in our time. And to be abundantly clear, we're going to be considering this practice in light of Scripture as religious orthopraxy or right practice, not as a diet plan to drop some of the LBs that you might have picked up over the holidays. Fasting means something. It is intentional or purposeful. Now the purposes are many and varied. And this practice is linked quite often with prayer. There is an appeal, there is a desired connection, a spiritual connection to God. It's a demonstration of commitment, a demonstration of the heart, a demonstration of change. In our text this morning, we will see that the practice of fasting was an appeal and gave evidence of the change in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. And we may find the impetus, the encouragement for incorporating this practice into our lives as well. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray now, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, insight, and wisdom in how to make application to our lives. And we ask in your precious Son's name. Amen. Last time we considered the opening verses of this chapter, and we saw how Jonah was given a second chance to bring his charged message to Nineveh. This time, Jonah obediently went to Nineveh, which was described as an exceedingly great city, taking 3 days' journey to get from one side to the other. And he walked into town for a day and began to preach the brief message of judgment upon them, which included this deadline of 40 days. And as indicated in the first part of verse 5, the people of Nineveh, upon hearing the preached word of God, believed God. They believed what God said was true. They were an evil people doing evil deeds. And they believed that he was indeed capable of carrying out his threat of judgment for their wickedness. Today, in our text, we will now see further evidence of their belief. We observe the actions that they undertook of calling for a fast and the wearing of sackcloth. So what is fasting? What does it mean to cover themselves with sackcloth? Well, if you've ever had to have any fasting blood work done, then you know what fasting is. No food or water until you've had your labs drawn. This practice of fasting, from a spiritual standpoint, is to subject or to afflict the physical part of us so as to focus on the spiritual part of us. So by abstaining from food and water, we are prioritizing our spiritual nature over the physical. Why do that? Well, there are many reasons and examples of fasting and using sackcloth that we find throughout Scripture. And as I review these very, very briefly, I want you to appreciate how prevalent this practice is found in Scriptures. One reason people fasted was for direction. Okay, in Judges 26 to 28, it says there, they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Direction. What do we do, Lord? Decisions. Another reason to fast was during sadness and mourning. We find in the book of Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, that was the edict to kill the Jews, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up at the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, whenever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So mourning, lamentation. People also fasted to make confession. Nehemiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, the ashes. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Also closely associated with confession is repentance, another reason. In 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 to 6, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So there, you see, they confessed with fasting their sin. Yet another reason one would fast is to plead with God. We see this in 2 Samuel 12:16, with David pleading for the child that he had with Bathsheba. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. In Ezra 8:21-23, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Okay, so there they were pleading for safety as they journeyed back to Jerusalem. Daniel 9 verses 3 to 5. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So there, Daniel, fasting, pleading for God's mercy. In the New Testament, we find fasting employed for ordination, for the laying on of hands, for setting apart to ministry. Acts 12, verses 2 to 3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Acts 14, 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So they're in the church, actively involved in fasting for the ordination to ministry. We also have the example of Jesus as he began his ministry. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's right before he was being tempted by Satan. So there are lots and lots of reasons for fasting. There's lots and lots of biblical example for fasting. This wearing of sackcloth was also a sign of affliction on the body. It was a coarse, rough material like burlap. I remember as kids, we would do those sack races. Do you remember that? Kids, y'all remember that? You get inside this burlap sack or a potato sack and you pull it up to your waist, and then you know, when they said go, you went hopping along and then you laughed your head off as everybody tripped up and fell on their faces. One thing you might have forgotten was how rough and itchy those bags were. Now imagine taking one of those bags and cutting a hole out for your arms and for your head, and then changing out of your clothes and then putting that on. It would scratch and itch you all over. Yeah, even some of you right now are scratching and itching just thinking about it. Gives you the heebie-jeebies. It's not pleasant. It was a sign of misery. So now we have this better understanding of fasting and sackcloth. And this is what the people called for. Verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. You see, it didn't matter if you were a big shot or you were a little snot. Everyone was to do this. And why? Why everyone? Because judgment was coming on all of them. And it was going to happen within 40 days. Their time was coming to an end. Well, eventually the king of Nineveh gets wind, either from hearing Jonah's preaching or hearing what the people were doing in response, or likely both. And the king, he himself, does the very same. Unless we skip by too quickly here, let's appreciate what took place. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He removed his royal robes. Okay, you know, the robes of a king had to be the finest material. Most luxurious, softest, and he switches that out for sackcloth. Imagine a world leader of a superpower, say our president. He shows up for an interview, and instead of being decked out in a finely tailored suit and signature tie and lapel, he's wearing a sack. It would get headlines, no doubt. Furthermore, the king of Nineveh follows suit by now issuing his edict for the whole city. And in it, he echoes this call of fasting, but then he additionally extends it to the animals. Say what? Yeah. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Why the animals? Well, the animals would perish the same. Maybe the king was an animal lover. Maybe he loved dogs or cats or goats or whatever they had. And he wanted them to be spared as well. In the king's proclamation, we find his reasoning, verses 8 and 9. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is at his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Here we have the reason for the fasting, for the sackcloth, for the ashes, and extending it even to the animals. There's confession Turn from your evil way. Repentance. Pleading. Maybe, who knows, maybe even God will turn away from his fierce anger. In essence, he was begging for mercy. They had no other hope. They had no other choice. They knew they were guilty. They knew if God were to pass judgment on them, they would perish. So this is their Hail Mary, their last shot. They're throwing themselves on the mercy of the court, the mercy of the judge, the mercy of God. Well, in the last verse, we see that Nineveh repented and God relented. But how do we know that the people repented of their sin? I mean, maybe they were just scared and they didn't want to die. Fear is not the same as repentance. Criminals can be sorry, but not for what they did. They could be sorry for getting caught and or fear the consequences of their crimes. There's no heart change, which is why there are so many repeat offenders. Yet here in the last verse, we do come to know that indeed Nineveh did repent. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way. You see, God saw what they had done. In other words, there was evidence which was observable. And what we might think at first was the evidence, the fasting and the sackcloth, is not actually what's being referenced here. What the people did was to turn from their sins, from their evil ways. In other words, they changed in such a way that was evident. Change is the hallmark of repentance. Turning away from sin. And so it was on account of their forgiveness that God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Does that last part trouble anybody? God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But I said he was going to do it, but he did not do it. Does that trouble anybody? Well, hold on, Pastor. I thought I've heard you say that God doesn't change. What are you going to do about that? It's here in Scripture. We teach it in our catechism. Question 7, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The theological term is immutability. God is immutable. He does not change. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. But here in our text, it looks like God changed his mind. Does it not? Does that not trouble anybody? What do you do with the text? Well, here's the deal. If you focus only on the words, you're going to miss the underlying premise of how the prophetic books operate. Okay, what I mean by that is there's a pattern in Scripture, a pattern of God calling His people to repentance and doing so by setting before them blessing or curse, life or death. And we see this clearly, plainly in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28 says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." Okay, this principle is again highlighted at the end of Deuteronomy. We saw this in our teaching this morning with Dr. Sproul. If it's repeated, it's emphasized. And here it is repeated again in Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Okay, and then Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. That's the nature of prophecy. That's the nature of God giving you choice, giving you example for life or for death, for blessing or curse. You see, it was not God who changed in our story, in our text. It was the people of Nineveh who changed. And through this, God was able to now demonstrate another of His characteristics, that being mercy and grace. Now, although the people of Nineveh repented and they fasted and they prayed and they wore sackcloth, they could not presume that God would be merciful to them. What I mean by that is that if God had chosen to judge them, He would have been right to do so, for indeed they had sinned against God by their evil. And we saw that earlier in our reading in Joshua. He judged Achor. And He was right to do so. They had sinned and disobeyed. Life or death, blessing or curse, and they chose curse. So God didn't have to be merciful to the people of Nineveh. But even in doing so, God was right to do it. So again, to be abundantly clear, God did not owe them mercy. Grace cannot be demanded. Romans 11, 5-6. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. See, works, your actions, your deeds, the fasting, the sackcloth, are not the basis of grace. It is solely by God's sovereign divine will that He offers the gifts of faith and repentance, mercy and grace. So they were spared because God demonstrated His kindness to them, just as He had been mercifully kind toward Jonah, which is where we're headed next time. Alright, three points of application to our text. The first point is to recognize there's an opportunity for repentance and faith. God has been gracious toward each one of you here this morning. Just as He had given Jonah a second chance, And he extended repentance and mercy to Nineveh. Even now, God has been merciful and kind to you in not bringing justice upon your head for your sins right now. But there is a day of judgment coming. And one day there will not be any more opportunities. So please, hear the gospel message, the only hope anyone has of not perishing eternally in the fires of hell. You see, every one of us was born under the curse of sin. It is our nature to sin because we live in a fallen world. And because we've sinned, we are tainted through and through. There is no part of us which is neutral or free from the effects of sin. Our minds, our bodies, our souls are sinful. We are totally depraved, which doesn't mean that we're the worst human ever, but it means there is no part of us which has not been affected or compromised by sin. Therefore, nothing that we do, no deeds, no acts, could ever merit reconciliation with God. And so we may not have been as evil or done such evil things as the people of Nineveh, but we are just as impotent. We are just as incapable of doing anything to make things right with God. That's why when someone says, someday I'll make things right with God, the most loving thing that you can do is to give them the truthful answer and tell them that they are deceived in thinking that way. That day will never come on their own efforts. Only when you recognize that you're a sinner, that you're incapable of helping yourself, then you throw yourself at the mercy of God. As we saw from Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was in the presence of God, and he exclaimed that curse on him, "Woe, I am undone." Knowing God, he knew who he was. By seeing the holiness of God, he knew how unholy and sinful he was. When you recognize that you're a sinner before holy God, and you can't do anything about it, that's when you throw yourself at the mercy of God. And this is where the good news comes in. Because God so loved the world, he sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it, so that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus took on flesh, being the God-man. He went to the cross to lay down his life in place of yours for the sin that you committed. He suffered and endured the holy wrath of God, was bruised, crushed, and pierced because of our iniquities. And after being crucified and buried for 3 days, he was raised to life, the very sign of Jonah. And now he offers you life instead of death, peace instead of misery. You must repent and believe. Turn away from your sins and put your full trust. Put your full trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Then you will be born again. God will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a desire to do his will, to live in holiness, which he has called you into his fold. Obedience will become a thing of love, not a do this and don't do this list. You will desire to please your Heavenly Father. This is what repentance looks like. This is what forgiveness looks like. This is what a new life looks like. God is patient and kind, giving second chances. And so here is another opportunity. Second point. Fasting is a practice for today. Fasting is a practice for today. We are expected to practice fasting. Clearly, there were many biblical reasons for doing so, and furthermore, we clear New Testament examples of the church doing so. This means that fasting is warranted. But let's go directly to what Jesus has to say and then see that we can draw and infer from God's word. Matthew 9, verses 14 to 15. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Well, guess what? Those days have come, and we are still living in them. Jesus expects his disciples to fast. Well, how often do we need to fast? Well, for how long? Give me some particulars, man. Well, you see, just as we don't prescribe how often or how long your prayers ought to be, we can't give you an exact figure. And this is where you may want to sit down with your pastors and seek counsel and have further discussion. Some have medical conditions that need to be accounted for and things like that. And so while fasting is good and it ought to be practiced, we must do so with care because it can be done wrong. Okay? It can be done hypocritically. In Matthew 6, 16 to 18, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Okay? And there's that case of the Pharisee who was praying and was showing off and was very prideful. And he says, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." You see there, that's pride. That's not why we fast. Why we fast. Well, we don't have time to go on about this, but look, for your own homework for this afternoon, read Isaiah 58. That will be very helpful for you to just read that entire chapter about fasting. But we ought to practice fasting, and we need to make sure it's done properly with the right heart. The third and last point of application in praying and fasting is to know that it is okay, in fact, it's encouraged to appeal to God's mercy. There's another biblical example of this found in the life of King Ahab, who was a very wicked king. And yet God was even merciful to him. 1 Kings 21. "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." How'd you like that to start your autobiography? "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words that he was going to be judged and killed, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." God demonstrated his mercy and his kindness even to one as wicked and evil as Ahab. Which reminds us that he is merciful and kind to us, and we are just as undeserving. So, we can plead for the mercy of God. Entreat him to be merciful to you. But remember, do not presume upon God. Our fasting will never force his hand. Though David fasted for his child, it did not change the consequential outcome. We can never make God do anything. That would be to grossly misunderstand the creation distinction. He is God. We are not. Let's never get that mixed up. But praise be to God that he is indeed a merciful and kind Savior. He is the God of second chances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, your word that reminds us that you are a kind and compassionate God. You do indeed take sin seriously. And your words of warning, your words of judgment are to be heeded in a serious manner. And God, although we may not be as wicked as other people have been, we recognize that even in our own lives, we too have fallen short. We too are a sinful people. We too deserve your wrath. But Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son to us to take upon him our sin, to bear the punishment for it. And instead of death for us, he died. And yet, he lives and gives us eternal life. Your love is so great, so hard to comprehend, that you would die for one such as I. And yet so great is your love and mercy that you bestow upon us. And so we are eternally grateful. Lord, help us to understand, help us to know. There is a lost and dying world all around us who needs to hear this message. They need to be warned. They need to know there is an end to the time, and it is coming. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help your people. Equip us to go out and to share that news. The bad news, but then also the gospel, the good news. So we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and magnified in how we apply your words to our life. We pray in the name of Jesus.